Okay. So, guys, we're welcome, everybody. Good to see you guys.
Welcome.
Yeah. All right. So, we're in Isaiah chapter 36. And we are in an interesting section here in the book of Isaiah. It's a transitional period now. As we look at Isaiah chapters 36 to chapters 39, hopefully all tonight, brace yourselves, fasten your seatbelts, get ready for an exciting, enjoyable ride, right? I hope. Always good. And so from chapters 36 to 39, it's dealing with this transitional period that takes, it deals with some historical content for us now, some of the things that are taking place during this time. And these next four chapters serves really ultimately to bridge the gap now, to kind of make a bridge between the first section of Isaiah that's taken us from chapters 1 to 35 into the second section of Isaiah now, dealing with chapters 40 on to the rest of the book, to chapter 66. And it's interesting that chapters 36 and 37, they deal with the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem, chapters 36 and 37. The first half of the book that we were looking at, the first division of the book, chapters 1 to 35, dealt with God's judgment upon Israel and the message to Judah, the warning it was to Judah. And his means of judgment was primarily who? God's means of judgment, his rod of judgment was the Assyrians? Yeah, the Assyrians. And so chapters 36 and 37 that we'll look at tonight deals with the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem. God's rod of judgment against them. And again, how they were to serve as that warning to Judah and to reveal their need for repentance. And then in chapters 38 and 39, we begin to look at more so the life of Hezekiah and kind of the pride of Hezekiah as well. And it's the introduction there to the envoys of Babylon that are coming in. And it's interesting, again, as that begins to be a tie to the next division of Isaiah, because the next section of Isaiah, chapters 40 on, is going to be dealing with primarily the threat of Babylon, but God's graciousness and his deliverance of his people out of the hands of the Babylonians. And so these chapters we look at, they're historical, but they serve to really bring a tie between these two divisions of Isaiah and to kind of be that bridge now into this next division. And so we're going to begin to talk a lot about the life of Hezekiah tonight. Hezekiah was one of the kings of Judah. And it's interesting because Hezekiah is talked about more than any other king aside from David and Solomon. Hezekiah was a good king, and there's a lot of great things written about him and a lot of content written about him as well. 11 chapters are devoted to the life of Hezekiah from 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and now into Isaiah. And we read in 2 Kings 18:5 about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So he's a great leader, a great man of God, and we're going to look a little bit on the life of Hezekiah here tonight. Whew, it's hot in here. Is it just me or? Okay. All right. Someone can turn. If it gets hot in here, someone turn down the heat. You know where that is, right, Ronnie? If it gets boiling in here, you can feel free to turn down the heat if you feel like it. All right. So let's just jump into verse 1 here now, chapter 36. I hope you're all there. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. Now here's some things that we're going to be looking at here as we go through these passages. We're going to be looking at the work of the enemy. Make no mistake about it. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was a real enemy to Israel. Just as we ourselves have a real enemy. And we're going to be seeing a lot of similarities, a lot of comparisons with the work of Sennacherib and those of the Assyrians and the work that our enemy, Satan, wants to do in our lives. Now understand, first of all, what is King Sennacherib doing? He's taking a lot of ground, isn't he? He came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. And what does it say? He took them. And understand, this is exactly what the enemy wants to do in our lives. Our enemy wants to come in, and he wants to take ground in our lives. He is looking, understand, he is looking for real estate in our lives that are left unprotected, that are left weak and vulnerable. And the enemy, if he can take those areas, he knows that it will weaken other areas in our lives, doesn't it? If he can begin to get a foothold, if he can begin to get a hook in a certain area in our lives, he knows that it's going to at times be like a domino effect, isn't it? And to where it's going to affect other areas of our lives too. We're going to see that happening in our study here today. In the next couple hours, we'll probably get to it. But the people here will be in fear over what the enemy has done. And this is what we're seeing here. The enemy's taking ground. And he's looking to bring fear into the people's lives. And that's what the devil wants to do in our lives. If he can take ground, if we're leaving areas kind of exposed, vulnerable, open, that he can get a foothold in, it's going to cause weakness and fear in our lives. And it's interesting here too, guys, because where we see in Isaiah chapter 36, this is all coming after Hezekiah had brought some major reforms and had brought true worship in Jerusalem back to the true God. Judah, Jerusalem specifically, had really gotten away. Hezekiah's father was not a good king, all right? And there was a lot of junk going on. But Hezekiah comes onto the throne now, and he begins to bring a lot of reforms, okay? He begins to change. He begins to say, what is going on here is wrong. What's happening over here, this is wrong. We got to tear this stuff down. This is not of the Lord. And he begins to knock down the high places. He begins to take away the idolatrous worship. And he begins to restore true worship back in Jerusalem. There was a good work going on. But then this is what gets interesting. Because when there is a good work going on, what can we expect to see happen? The enemy coming to thwart it, right? Opposition. That's exactly it. Look at what we read in 2 Chronicles 32 verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, and this is exactly paralleling with Isaiah 36. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now, if I were Hezekiah, I probably would have been sitting here going, God, what's the deal? Like, look at all the good stuff I've done. I mean, don't I deserve like a vacation now? Shouldn't I be expecting for there to be smooth sailing at this point? But what's the deal with this king that I can't even pronounce his name? That's opposition enough. And then here he is encamping around me now and causing threats and fear into the people in Jerusalem. What gives, Lord? What gives? But see, that's exactly what's going to happen. When we begin to do a good work for the Lord, the enemy's going, oh man, I can't let that happen. Because now I'm losing ground. And the enemy wants to come and thwart that and oppose that and bring it down. So when you guys are doing a good work for the Lord, and I pray you are, don't flip out. Don't wonder why or question when the enemy begins to come against you. Expect that. But understand that we have one greater in us than he that's in the world, right? Amen? You see, if you're sitting in a state of melancholy and just apathy, then you're no threat, right? If you're sitting here going, oh man, it's great. Life is so easy. Life is so good. Devil doesn't bother me. Well, you need to give yourself a little wake up and a little check and go, why isn't the devil bothering me? Is it because I'm not doing anything here? See, the enemy is quite happy with you if you're just kind of living in that sort of apathetic state. But if you're being active for the Lord and you're making a lot of noise in enemy territory, then you can be sure he'll come to try and take some of that back. This is what King Sennacherib is doing right now. Look at verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army. Now we're going to hear a lot about Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is not the name of a person, it's the title of an individual. He's kind of the representative of the Assyrians now. It's kind of like he's the chief of staff, in a sense. It's what I call Randy a lot of times around the church, is my Rabshakeh. So this is what this guy is. He's the chief of staff, in a sense. And so he's kind of being the representative now of the Assyrians. And so he's going to be coming and talking to the representatives of Jerusalem here. So He sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, of which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar?'" So the Rabshakeh, he comes out now, and he's just taunting the people, right? What do you guys think you're doing? You're able to stand against us? You're going and trusting in these people, Egypt? Remember, we talked about that in the previous chapters, and God was kind of pronouncing his judgment because they were doing that. They were trusting in the Egyptians, who were already weak themselves. And this is even what the Assyrians are saying. They're just like a broken reed. You know, you lean on them, and they're just going to pierce right through your hand. They're going to be of no help. But they begin to taunt, and they begin to twist some of the reality around here. This is what the enemy's doing here, isn't it? The enemy loves to twist the reality. He loves to come and bring confusion. I mean, isn't the devil the father of lies after all? That's what he does, right? That's his very nature, is to be a lying, deceiving person. And here now the enemy, he's planting, the Rabshakeh, he's planting this ludicrous thought in the minds of the people to make them think that God cannot help them because of all of his places of worship have been torn down. What can God do now? Hezekiah's gone. He's taken down all those places of worship. You've got nowhere now to go and seek the Lord's help. What's he going to do now? He's just taunting them, but he's twisting the reality, because we know that these things were not of God. And God was happy that Hezekiah was doing these things. And that's just exactly what Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Where Satan comes to Eve and he says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden'?" Has he really said that? Come on, Eve, clear your ears. He's coming and he's dropping that seed of doubt and confusion and deception and making Eve think, "Well, wait a second, what did God say exactly? How did that go now?" Planting that seed of doubt and confusion because he's a deceiver. And we need to be aware of the enemy's schemes, don't we? Because there are times where either it's through planting that thought or using someone else to come and bring that thought of doubt or confusion or twisting the reality around. And the enemy does that. And we have to be on guard of those things. Because the Rabshakeh is simply taunting and shouting out these things, saying, what's God going to do now? You have no place to even call out to your God. Hezekiah's taken it all down. What are you going to do now?" Twisting the reality. Well, verse 8, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Oh, is that really what the Lord said? Is that how it goes? Again, the enemy has no problem adding to the word of God, right? Because, yeah, the Lord was using Assyria, but was it ever the Lord's plans or the word of the Lord that said, "Assyria, destroy Jerusalem"? Was that ever part of the Lord's words or plan? No, it wasn't. And you see, if you're listening to the enemy rather than the Lord, then you're going to be battling with contradictions and find yourself wrestling with a lot of fear. If you begin to give an ear to the enemy rather than just listening and sticking to the word of God, there's going to be a lot of contradiction and doubt and confusion yourself, which will simply bring fear. This is why we need to be sure that we ourselves know the Word of God inside and out, so that we can recognize the falsehoods and the lies that come. You all know the deal with counterfeit money. When a banker wants to know how to discover counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit money, they study the real thing. They look at what is real so that when the counterfeit comes, they know right away that's not right. And it's the same when we're in the Word of God. And if we're learning, knowing, and growing in the Word of God, we're going to know and be able to pick up those lies and deceptions. It's going to be very clear to us. You know, there's a lot of people that can come and say, I have a word from the Lord for you. And again, that's where we have to be able to say, well, let's balance that out with the Word of God, you know. Let's see what the Word of God actually says, because I don't know about you. I don't know if you're actually really, truly hearing from the Lord or not. But let's balance it out with the Word of God here, knowing the Word. And so they're saying, he's just simply saying that God's called us to come up against you and to destroy it, he says. But he was adding to the Word of what God had desired. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They didn't want the rest of the people to begin to, you know, kind of be caught up in worry and fear over hearing what the Rabshakeh is doing. So they're trying to say it in Aramaic so no one else will hear what's or really comprehend what's going on. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? So what's happening here, very gross, but that's revealing now the deplorable and desperate conditions that people would endure while going through a siege or waiting out a siege. As the Assyrians are coming in now and they're laying a siege around the city again, not allowing any stuff to come into the city, not allowing anything to go out of the city, and they would just wait out the people where they would run out of food, run out of water, all these things, to where they would either become so weak that they couldn't defend themselves or they would just die off themselves. And under sieges, things would just get so desperate, the conditions, where they would have to, you know, eat their own waste, or people even and throughout history sacrificing, you know, babies and eating them and such, and a sick situation. But you can see now the pressure that the people were under here as the enemy bears down around them. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Ooh, the enemy. He's just so crafty, isn't he? Just a crafty little guy. Just like the Rabshakeh does here, so too our enemy loves to make vain promises of peace and prosperity. That's what the Rabshakeh is doing here. Listen, if you will buy into what I'm trying to say to you here, if you will, you know, give to me, make peace with me by a present, then listen, you're going to be able to eat of your own goods, your own vine, and you will be brought to a land, just like this land, full of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards. Oh, I'll give it all to you, but you come and show allegiance to me. This is exactly what our enemy does. You know, the enemy does have things at his disposal, but his intent is never to give those things to you. His intent is simply to rob you of life. That's his desire, is to kind of have that bait that he waves in front of you, and he gets you hooked into what he's doing to where he can bring about that death and destruction, and how we need to be careful that we don't give in to his empty promises. Many lives have been just tragically destroyed because they've listened to the lie of the enemy and thought that they would be promised great things, only to find that it leads to a dead end, a tragic dead end, to where their lives become destroyed. That's all the enemy can do, isn't it? That's all the enemy can do. The enemy can't bolster or bring life. That's not even in the nature of our enemy. That's the Lord who brings life. The enemy cannot, I don't even think, do that if he tried. Well, verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Whew, that's a big one. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so here he is just taunting again, going over his track record, saying, look at what we've done. We've gone through all the lands and there's been no God that could stand up against us. That's because there is no God in those lands. You have not yet encountered the one true God. You see? And it's so clear how the enemy loves to attack. He comes and again, what's he doing? He uses doubt and fear. He's trying to bring that fear into people, right? How are you going to be able to stand against us? Look at what we've done. Look at the history here. There's been nobody that's been able to stand up against us. What makes you think you're any different? Bringing fear into them. That's what the enemy loves to do. But what does the word say? 1 John 4:18. But perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. In other words, if we're grounded in Jesus, and if we're those that are really knowing his love and abiding in that love, then we should not be people that are gripped with fear. If you are gripped with fear, if you battle with fear or anxiety of that sort, then come back in the shelter of his wings and get back to discovering his incredible love for you once more. And the blessing that God wants to be in your life. Because that's the love that dispels our fear, isn't it? It's a love that begins to shine brightly in our lives to where there's nothing that we fear when we understand that God is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? That's the love of God that dispels our fears. Praise the Lord for that. And then look at verse 22. This is good. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Don't talk with him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So had their clothes torn, a sign of grief and mourning and despair. And they're basically showing this, you know, desperation to the Lord here. But take note here of what we saw in verse 21. When the enemy comes against you, trying to grip you with doubt or fear, or to give you empty promises, what should you do? Ignore him. Ignore him. Don't give him the time of day. Because any minute that he can engage you in conversation is a minute that he's taken you away from leaning on the Lord and just turning to the Lord and keeping your eyes on the Lord. Don't even give the devil any time of day. If he comes at you, what are we called to do? To resist him. Just simply resist him. Don't get in a theological debate with him. Don't sit there and say, well, what are you doing? No, I don't think you're right here. Listen, let me tell you what, you know, listen, I understand, you know, throw scripture out, that's good, okay? But we don't have to sit there and even get into a conversation with the enemy. You need to resist him. Don't talk to him. And he would love to do that. Love to try to get you into that conversation and get you off track. There's so much in God's word about simply just standing against the devil and resisting him. Look at what we read, James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a great promise. Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And then in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's not, don't, you know, look at yourself and go, oh man, what am I doing wrong? The enemy's just breathing down my neck, or, oh, woe is me. The enemy's really giving me problems. Listen, it's, everybody experiences that, okay? And I think half the time, probably more than half the time, it's just simply our own flesh that we're struggling with. I think we can give too much credit to the enemy. I think we can dwell too much on the devil. And I certainly don't want to do that today. So I think if we're just resisting and we're standing in God, then we have that strength that we need there. And we don't need to worry or fear the enemy. We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 37. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. That's a good example for us. So he tears his clothes as well. Okay? He just again shows his need for the Lord, his desperation here, that sign of mourning. He's not happy with this, okay? And he's not taking it lightly, okay? He's grieved, but he's showing his need for the Lord. And just like Hezekiah here, when you find yourself in difficult, dark days, don't hide out in that darkness. Don't, you know, go and take a time out and say, oh man, I just got to really work through this. What we need to do is turn to the source of light. Hezekiah, it says, went into the house of the Lord. I like that. He went into the house of the Lord. That's where we can be strengthened and comforted, isn't it? That's where we're going to be able to oftentimes get our focus back on the Lord. And too often people, they let their circumstances keep them from the house of the Lord. Oh man, I just couldn't make it to church today. I'm just really going through a, you know, hard time and just really couldn't bring myself. What? What? Back up a second here. Hey, if you're going through a tough time, get yourself to the house of the Lord. And there, get your eyes back on the Lord. Despite your circumstances, you begin to lift up your hands and praise the Lord. You begin to worship Him and find the strength and the comfort there. And allow your brothers and your sisters in the Lord to begin to come around you and be a support and a help to you. When you're going through hard times, don't turn away from coming to the house of the Lord. You run to the house of the Lord. That's where you're going to be comforted. It's sad when I hear people, you know, say, ah, man, yeah, just going through some tough times. It doesn't make sense. That's where you need to be, is what Hezekiah does here. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. That was a very sad and dark day here for those in Judah. Because here they are now, they've come to birth, but there's just no strength to bring them forth. There's that weakness there. And it may be, as it says, that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. So Hezekiah, what does he do? He sends a message to Isaiah. Isaiah, this great man of God, I believe Hezekiah is desiring and desiring to receive some godly counsel. He wants to hear from the Lord. So he sends people to Isaiah and seek that counsel. I think we've seen some good examples and strategies here. When the enemy comes and is bringing pressure against you, we need to follow these examples of Hezekiah, I believe. We see with Hezekiah that he ignored the enemy. All right? We saw that in verse 21 of chapter 36. He didn't take it lightly, okay? He tears his clothes and he sees the magnitude of the situation. He didn't just brush it off and go, ah, no big deal. He saw the magnitude of the situation. He knew that there needed to be action taken. But first of all, what was that action? Let's get to the house of the Lord. Let's get back on track here. Let's turn to the Lord. And let's turn to God's word. As he seeks out Isaiah's counsel, this man of God who's so often sharing the word of God. Let's hear what God has to say in the situation. I think those are great things for us to do when the enemy is threatening you. Ignore him. And see the magnitude of the situation, that the action we need to take. And turn to the Lord. Seek him. And turn to his word. I think those are great things that Hezekiah is revealing for us here in these passages. And in verse 6, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. How many times do we become afraid of the words we hear? What about the words, you know, you have cancer, or sorry, we need to lay you off, or you need stronger deodorant? How often do we fear those words that we hear? Understand, these are merely words of man, right? They're words of man. What they're receiving here are simply words of men. And we serve a big and huge God who's not handcuffed, nor is he hampered by the reports of man. He is greater than all these things and is able to work out those things that we know nothing about. Understand that there's always hope in him, isn't there? Always hope in him. And Isaiah makes it very clear that God already has some interesting plans in store for Mr. Sennacherib here. All right? And we're going to see that at the end of the chapter. But Isaiah makes it very clear here. I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's exactly what's going to happen to King Sennacherib here. God's able to turn things around in just a moment. And totally change the course of things that you're dealing with. And so when you hear those reports of man, don't let those things weigh you down or bring fear to you, cause you to panic. Again, turn to the Lord. Give it to the Lord, because he's a big God who's able to take those reports and completely turn it around. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? So again, just bringing these taunts and trying to make them look like they've got all power. Everybody's falling in our path. What are you able to do? And the enemy may at times be able to spout off some pretty impressive things, right? There's times where the enemy can say, hey, look at what I've done. But he'll always come up short against God. Amen. God is all-powerful, and only he is almighty. There's nobody that can stand against God. And they've not tested that yet. But they're going to see that they will meet their match here. So, with all this pressure coming against them, the pressure from Assyria, let's look now at the prayer of Hezekiah. Verse 14 of chapter 37. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And we'll stop right there. Here again, another great example for us. I like this. See, we don't have to fall prey to the threats of the enemy. But what we need to do when the enemy is pressuring us, fall and pray to our God. Don't fall prey to the threats of the enemy, but fall and pray before the Almighty, all-powerful God that we serve. This is exactly what Hezekiah does right now. Because God alone is able to help us in our time of need. And so Hezekiah, look what he does. He takes this letter that he's received now, this letter of taunt and threats and pressure and all the likes. And he takes this letter now, and takes it to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I think this is for you. All right? I think this is yours, Lord. Here you go. And he lays it out before the Lord. I love that. I think that's a good thing to do. And you see, that's the invitation that's afforded now the child of God, right? To bring all things to God. That's what we read in 1 Peter 5:6, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Too often when things come against us, we take those things and we try to make it right, or we try to deal with it, we try to fix it, and we hold on to those things instead of saying, Lord, this is too much for me. Here you go, Lord. I'm going to pass this on to you. And I'm seeking your help and your strength to get through this. You see, isn't that a much better way than trying to carry that yourself, than trying to deal with that yourself? Don't hold things in. In a group like this, it's good, and a night like this, to hold things in at times if we need to. But don't hold things in when it's, you know what I'm talking about here. Okay. Don't hold things in. Don't hold things in when it's stuff that the enemy has thrown at you, when it's the difficulties that this world brings at times. Don't hold those things in. Give it over to the Lord. Lay it before him. And acknowledge your need for help in that. That's what we do when we lay it out before the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? And I think there would be a lot less stress and anxiety that people would be wrestling with if they just did that. If they would just lay it before the Lord and say, God, this is for you. Because it's too much for me. So God, help me in this situation. Lay it before the Lord. And Hezekiah does just that. And he begins to pray. And he says here in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So in this prayer here, Hezekiah is reminded of God's presence, that he dwells between the cherubim there. He's reminded of the presence of the Lord. He's reminded of the power of God there, where he says, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Not only are you present here with me, but God, you're all powerful. And he's also reminded of his purposes there in verse 20. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may, what? Know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah is reminded that, God, you're working all these things out for your good purposes. God, through all these things, even through the pressure that we might go through, the threats we bear from the enemy, God, you're going to work through all those things and use all those things to simply reveal yourself, to show yourself strong. So Hezekiah is reminded in his time of prayer of his presence, of God's power and of his purposes. And sometimes that's, you know, why, I'm backtracking here. Not sometimes. This is why prayer is so important. Because prayer may not always change your situation to what you want it to be. But what happens is that we're reminded of who God is and what he's doing through it all. And we're comforted in that. I think Hezekiah would have been very comforted knowing and being reminded, God, you're here with me. There's nobody like you. And God, you're working out your goodwill through all these things. And I can trust in that. That's what prayer does so often, isn't it? It just brings us back in line with what God, with who God is and with what God is doing. That's why we need to be praying constantly, consistently, just seeking the Lord. It may not always change every single situation that you're in, but it changes us to where we're at peace in those things. That's what I desire. And Hezekiah, I believe, was experiencing that. And then in verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. We'll stop right there. What does Isaiah say? Hey, because you have prayed. You see, it was when Hezekiah prayed that things really began to happen here. And notice that Hezekiah, we don't see it here in our account in Isaiah, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, from verses 2 to 6, we read there about how King Sennacherib came in against the city, and so Hezekiah began to take all these precautions and take these measures of defense. And that's when he began to build the tunnel, it says. He began to fortify the walls. He began to do all these things in preparation and in defense of the threat of the enemy. All right? But in all the time they're doing these things, they're probably just being reminded all the more of the enemy that's there. Oh, Hezekiah, what are you doing? Well, we're just trying to save ourselves because the enemy is right out. What? And people are freaking out, right? What's going on? Oh, my God. And they're seeing the armies out there, you know. But when did things really change? When Hezekiah prayed. When Hezekiah sought the Lord. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with going and taking precautions and doing the work. There's a good work that we do as we come alongside the Lord and partner with the Lord. But we can never neglect the power of prayer. And again, it's not so much that it changes things immediately, but it's what God desires is for us to lean on Him. And for us to acknowledge, God, I can do my part, but what I really need is for you just to do your thing, God, and to seek the Lord and trust in Him. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here now, and that's where he would ultimately see this comfort and peace come upon him. That's where he would hear from the Lord. And it's when we hear from the Lord that we receive that peace and comfort, isn't it? So look at verse 22. We've seen here the pressure from Assyria, the prayer of Hezekiah. Let's look now at the provision of the Lord. Verse 22, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So this is a word that's being spoken against the people of Assyria, King Sennacherib, who thought that they're going to have no problem coming up against Jerusalem and taking it over, just like they have with all the other cities. But here's the word of the Lord saying, Jerusalem, you know, they despise you. They're laughing you to scorn, shaking their head behind your back. You see, Jerusalem had never been defeated since it's been in Israelite hands. She was pictured then as a virgin for that reason. And Sennacherib figured it'd just be a piece of cake to come and conquer Jerusalem. That'd be no problem. But here's Jerusalem pictured now as shaking her head. No way. You may think you're strong, but boy, you are going to find out how wrong you really are. They're shaking their head laughing and despising the futile Assyrian efforts here. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up all the brooks of defense. So Sennacherib was thinking that he was dealing with the people of Judah, but the question is asked, against whom have you raised your voice? He's kind of being hit with something here. Sennacherib, do you really realize who you're coming up against? It's not just the people of Judah. No, you're coming up against the God of the people of Judah. You're coming up against the God who is the creator, the maker of all that is around you and the maker of you. And this is a pretty big fight that Sennacherib is picking here. And those are not good odds that he's against here. Sennacherib is going to realize that he's picked the wrong fight, because he's going up against God and not just the people of Jerusalem. Verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Wow. This is pretty amazing. Did you realize that God is in control of all things? And we see that here, don't we? Wow. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? God's just saying, listen, I brought all this together. And he's making all things work out this way. So again, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they do not need to fear. They need to realize, God, this is of you. And I can be at peace knowing that you're working out your good plans and purposes through this. Do you ever stop and think about your trials and the difficulties you may be going through and just think, God's made it. God has made this. But again, his purpose is not to crush you. Trials don't come so God can just squash you like a bug, you know? All right? We think that way sometimes because of our own nature and our brutality when we, you know, our kids or middle-aged men wanting to crush those bugs, right? And just, you know, stomp on bees or something like that, right? And we think sometimes that's what God is trying to do. But you see, he allows difficulties, he allows pressures into our lives, not to crush us, but to grow us. To see you mature and be a solid disciple of Christ, because strength comes through difficulty, doesn't it? Amen. You know? Have you ever seen a guy with big muscles just, you know, happen overnight? He has to work out for those things. It takes work, right? I mean, it's grueling, right? Just ask. I know what it's all about, so... But strength comes through difficulty, and our job is to simply, in those times, hold on to him and learn what he desires to teach us through those times. Say, Lord, I'm going through some hard times right now, but God, this isn't something that's taken you by surprise. This is of you, Lord, and you desire to use this for your good. So, Lord, just what is it you want me to learn through this? How do you want me to grow in this? God, help me. And that's a much better way to handle trials than to sit there and freak out and despair and go, the world's caving in around me. Well, did you not hear long ago how I made it? That's what God is saying, right? And then in verse 29, it shows how God will deal with these people as they often had dealt with others. He says, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. This is what the Assyrians did when they would come in and take over a city and defeat a city, and they would take away slaves of people, and they would sometimes, again, they were just brutal people. Put hooks in noses and bridle in their lips, and looked a lot like how I would parade my kids around when we'd go for a walk. But just got to keep track of them. That's all I'm saying. No, I didn't do that. So God's, again, here's this reaping what you sow principle, right? All right? How they treat others is the way that they're going to be dealt with. And in verse 30, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here the Lord now brings a great word of hope to them. And to show them that his word is faithful, they will see how they will have enough to eat. with the Assyrians laying the siege against them, they were unable to plant their crops and to bring in a harvest. And so it may be tough going for them for the next couple of years, but God is showing how they will have enough to eat. It may be scarce, but they will have enough to eat. God will faithfully provide for them. And then in the third year, they will be able to sow and reap. It took 3 years for them to grow their crops and to plant their vines of grapes and all the like, and for that to grow. And so God will see them through and bring provision for them until their vineyards are able to grow on their own and have enough to bring in for a harvest. So there will be a great restoration for them. And like their crops, the people would not come to total ruin either, because we hear this remnant now. A remnant will be preserved. And God is always faithful, isn't he, to preserve a remnant, to have a people that will stay true to him all through time. God is able. God will always be faithful to have that remnant there. Therefore, in verse 33, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so as much as the Assyrians may have wanted to attack or build up an offense against Jerusalem, they would not be able to. Why? Because God would not allow it. 185,000 of the Assyrians camped out among Jerusalem. You'd think one of them would just, out of boredom, would fling an arrow into the city. Man, let's just see what's going to happen here. You know, one little arrow, right? Who's going to know? But God says not one arrow is going to come in there. Nor are they going to build a siege mound against it. They're not going to be able to do anything because God will not allow it. Because God is ultimately in control. He is so in control. Look at what we see next. This is good. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sherezar struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. Interesting. We've talked a lot about this work of the Lord on that night, taking down 185,000. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. It's an amazing victory, a miraculous victory. And the bottom line is, with God on your side, what is there to fear, right? When the odds seem insurmountable, bring God into the picture, and the odds suddenly shift in your favor, right? Because with God, all things are possible. With God on our side, there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry, nothing to fret, because God is more than able. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And between verses 37 and 38, there's about 20 years that have passed. Sennacherib may have been thinking, oh man, that word that I heard from the Lord about how, you know, back in verse 7 of chapter 37, that I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He may have been thinking, come on, like that's going to happen, right? And then 20 years later now, he meets his fate, just as the Lord said it would happen, by his own sons taking him out. He's killed, assassinated. Chapter 38. So we've seen the pressure from Assyria. We've seen the prayer of Hezekiah and the provision of the Lord. Let's look now at the prophecy for Hezekiah. Verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's not a verse you want to turn to when you're visiting somebody in the hospital. That'd be a shame if you just kind of said, let's read the Bible and just opened up there and just started to read. Ooh, here's somebody, you know, sick and on their deathbed. That wouldn't be good. But here's Isaiah just speaking the truth, you know. Maybe not the greatest bedside manner, but he's just speaking the truth. And this is a word for Hezekiah here. Now, when we read at the beginning here, verse 1, in those days, it's taking us back before the events now. This is kind of strange, but these chapters that we see from 36 to 39 are not in chronological order. So chapters 38 and 39 are taking us back before the events that we've just covered in chapters 36 and 37. It's broken up chronologically to lead us now into the second division of the book of Isaiah, and we'll see how that all fits as we go through this here. So Isaiah comes with this, you know, word. Just, Hezekiah, you're going to die. See you later. Good luck with that, right? But, you know, here's the question. What would our response be if we were given this news? If you were told that you were going to stand before the Lord in a week's time, would you live your life differently for those next few days? Would there be things that you'd have to get in order? Would there be things that you'd have to clean up, throw out, and say, ooh, I don't want anybody to see that, you know? I got to cover my tracks right now. Would there be things we'd have to set in order? Or are we living in a way where we can say, Lord, I'm ready. Come right now. I've got nothing to hide, nothing to deal with, nothing to put in order. Lord, I'm ready to meet you. Are we living lives in that way? I pray that we are. I hope that we can all say confidently, Lord, come soon. I think a lot of times we can say, Lord, come soon. But by soon, I mean like not right now, you know. Just give me a bit of time. Give me some warning or something, Lord, right? But come soon, just let me know a little bit in advance, you know. Are we able to say, Lord, come soon. Lord, I'm ready to be with you. I'm ready to meet with you. I sure hope we are. So Isaiah says to Hezekiah, put your house in order. You shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So the Lord graciously heard Hezekiah's heartfelt prayer. And Hezekiah poured out his heart here. All right. And he not only extended his life, but he gave a great sign that he would indeed do it. Now, here we have quite a sign given, all right, where the shadow on the sundial will move back 10 degrees, all right? And theories have been made as to how God did it. How could God do that? How could this work? How did this all happen? And theories have been made of, you know, maybe God reversing the rotation of the earth, you know? Maybe that happened, or all these different ideas, and I'm sure you've seen emails, you know, NASA computers, you know, discover that the Bible is true, and they go back and they go, oh, I remember that, you know, we're trying to count out the days and the time and everything, and oh, we're missing 45 minutes here or a day here. What happened? Oh, yeah, I remember what the Bible says. And how, you know, there's been interesting stories and theories made up as to how this happened. But here's the deal, you know, God did it. And I don't know how it all happened. If you reverse the rotation of the earth, he could have done that. I think that would probably send us all hurling into space or something if the earth suddenly went the other way. I don't know how he did it. It could have been as simple as bending the sun's rays and the light coming in to bend it so that the shadow would just move back. And it could have been a miracle that happened for them in that setting, and not maybe a global miracle, right? God has his ways, right? And it's beyond our ways. And I'm not going to sit here and try to say, you know, I've got this all figured out as to what happened. Far from it. But God did it. And it's a great miracle. It's a cool one. And it's a great testimony for Hezekiah, what God was going to do in his life. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, God, the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Don't be an undertaker. Just undertake for me is kind of what he's praying here. But it sounds kind of depressing, doesn't it? There's a great appreciation for life now, isn't there? As he realizes that his life is coming to an end, suddenly he's got this great appreciation for life. And he doesn't want his life to be shortened. Notice what Hezekiah says. It's interesting. He says, I am deprived of the remainder of my life. He says that there in verse 10. I'm deprived of the remainder of my life. Well, hold on here, Hezzy, one second. Who said, you know, that you had more years to come? What makes you think that your life wasn't at an end according to God's will? Because our lives are in God's hands, aren't they? Our lives are in God's hands. He's the giver of life. And we don't know when our days are going to come to an end. But that's why it's so important that we are not living for self, but where we're rather dying to self and living for God. Because our lives are His. And if we think suddenly that, oh, my life is coming to an end, oh, and we begin to, you know, get angry or upset or feel ripped off, then it's simply an indicator that I'm living for myself. My life is the Lord's. And if the Lord sees that it would be better for me to have my life come to an end at this point, then so be it. My life is His. And it's all for His glory. And if we're not living that way, then we'll quickly get bent out of shape when difficulty comes. We're going to feel ripped off. What's going on? I'm deprived of the remainder of my life. I'm deprived of these things. Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. And those are simply a real indicator of our own selfishness and living for self. If we're dead to self, living for God, those things don't weigh on us. They don't matter. I shall not see Yah, he said. And it wasn't Hezekiah lacked a hope in God, but rather he's reflecting now just on that loss that he'll have to enjoy the fellowship and the blessing of God here on earth. And same with the people there where he'll no longer observe man no more. He's mourning that absence of being with people, because for these people in this day, there was kind of that unknown of the afterlife. They believed in the afterlife, but they didn't know how it all kind of unfolded. They didn't have the real blessing, the promises that Jesus brings in a sense. And so there was an uncertainty as to how it was all going to work out. So they thought that that's it, you know. I'm no longer going to be able to do these things or, you know, serve God, live for God, praise God. And we'll see that as we move along here. Verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, and death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Hezekiah realized that this time of crisis was ultimately for his own peace. That's interesting. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, he says there in verse 17. And that's the way it is for us. These times of crisis, they have an amazing ability, don't they, to bring proper perspective for us, right? When we go through times of crunching and times of pressure, times of difficulty, you know, it allows us to really have a right perspective on things and to get our sight back on the Lord, which ultimately leads to peace. And that's what Hezekiah is experiencing here. Here we see the great confidence that Hezekiah had in the Lord. But he says there, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. And again, like I was saying, there was that uncertainty for these Old Testament saints of what awaited them after death. They didn't have that finished work of redemption that Jesus brought them. And Hezekiah did not know, you know, what would be the result of death here. And he kind of felt that while he's living, this is when he's able to give thanks to God and praise the Lord. He says, Sheol can't thank you. Death cannot praise you. I can do it now while I'm alive. And now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So this is an interesting situation as we see here God working through medical treatment to bring a healing, using medical, you know, means to bring a healing. Now, oftentimes, God has given us great resources to provide a healing. It's still a healing of the Lord because it's his resources, it's his means. God is never limited to doing something the same way each time. He can heal at just a spoken word by just a person's faith, or he can provide means through his resources to bring healing. And that's what's happening here with Hezekiah. And the chapter ends with Hezekiah again asking for a sign, which is ultimately what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. In 2 Kings 20, it puts it in that order. It puts the, you know, the prayer of Hezekiah with the healing now, and then the sign being given, and then talking about the shadow going back 10 degrees and everything like that. So here's what's being talked about here. So chapter 39, we're going to end with this chapter. Eight verses is all. So we're going to move through this, okay? We've seen the pressure from Assyria. We've seen the prayer of Hezekiah. We've seen the provision of the Lord, the prophecy for Hezekiah. Now let's look at the pride of Hezekiah, sadly. Verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So here we read now of this envoy from Babylon coming to meet with Hezekiah. Babylon was a national power that was on the rise, and they too had many feuds with the Assyrians at this time. And perhaps Hezekiah is feeling very flattered that this king of this, you know, nation on the rise would be thinking of him and wishing him well. And so Hezekiah wants to kind of show off a little bit here. Perhaps he's thinking this relationship is going to bolster our military might against the Assyrians. We're going to be able to form a partnership, and then Assyria won't be able to do anything against us. Huh. So he's thinking, you know, we're a good group to align with. Just look at some of these treasures. Look at some of these resources that we have. So he begins to just kind of lay it all out here for these people from Babylon. Big mistake. Then Isaiah the prophet in verse 3 went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. I did good, didn't I, boss? That's kind of what he's thinking, right? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Wow. Isaiah gave Hezekiah here a two-part prophecy of judgment. First, the king's wealth would be carried off to Babylon. All right? And Isaiah's probably sitting here, Hezekiah's probably sitting here thinking, what are you talking about? Babylon, they're just a small nation, you know? It's the Assyrians that we need to be worried about. They're the real threat. What are the Babylonians going to do? Come on. But Isaiah says, they're going to carry all these things that you showed them away. An astounding statement at that time, because of the threat being from Assyria. And the Babylonian envoys had come from a rebel force that was on the run and that had been defeated repeatedly. So I'm sure Hezekiah is thinking, Isaiah, what are you talking about here? And second, some of the king's descendants would be forced to serve now in the royal court of Babylon. And the beginning of that was fulfilled in 605 BC when Daniel and a number of other royal sons were taken into the king's service in Babylon. We read about that in the first chapter of Daniel. So Isaiah records these two prophecies that we know have come to fruition. Something that Hezekiah, I'm sure, did not realize. And you see, I think Hezekiah really struggled with this feeling of pride and excitement, you know? Oh man, I'm just so flattered that these men have come and here's this king now, Babylon, he's wishing me well and glad that I'm doing okay, and oh, I'm just so flattered, you know? And he's looking to kind of, you know, please these people, look at what we've got here. Isn't it great? Wow. And this is where, you know, Paul says that he's not living to please men, but to please God. Flattery is a very, you know, dangerous thing because it can begin to lead us into things that are not really, you know, of the Lord or for the Lord. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. What a guy, huh? It's kind of a sad ending here that we see of Hezekiah's life. He hears of the severe judgment that will befall Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, and all he can say is, well, I'm sure glad I'm not going to be around to see it. Whew! That's a good thing. What we're seeing here is a bit of a self-centered attitude. He certainly lived for the most part. I don't want to take anything away from Hezekiah because we've already seen there in 2 Kings 18, I think it was, oh, verse 5 or so, but where, you know, the Lord said that there's not been any king like him since, you know. He was a good king. He did great things. But we see him kind of faltering at the end. And it's very apparent that his beginning was much better than his end. See, guys, it doesn't matter how we start, but it matters a lot how we end, right? Doesn't matter what I said an hour ago. It matters what I say right now. That we are, no, I'm just teasing. I'm trying to throw in an analogy that won't work. But here's the deal. I pray that our latter days are better than our beginning days. I pray that our week this week was better than our week last week. And that our week next week will be better than this week simply because we've grown closer to the Lord. We spent time with the Lord, growing in Him, learning of Him, putting those things that we read in God's Word into practice and applying them to our lives to where we can say, this week's been better than last week. And I trust that next week will be better than this week. Constantly growing. Constantly learning and putting these things into practice. Though Hezekiah was given more time, remember he's given 15 more years, guess what? Time didn't change anything. Time never does change anything. Even though we have nice sayings, time heals all wounds, you know, time does this and time does that. It's what we do with that time that really matters. And I pray that we take every moment of every day that we have and that we live it to our fullest for the Lord Jesus, to where we can say, Lord, my life is ready for you to come right now. I got nothing to clean up, nothing to take care of, nothing to put in order. I'm ready, Lord. And I'm living each day to where I can say, today was better than yesterday. It's what we do with the time that we have. So let's pray. And next week we'll get into chapter 40 where we enter in now to the second part of the book of Isaiah. Remember how Isaiah has been called a mini Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Old Testament has 39 chapters. We've just covered 39 chapters of Isaiah. Next week, we get into chapter 40, where we begin now to look at this new work that God is doing, and where we really begin to see and highlight just that salvation of the Lord now. All right? Next week. Let's pray.